All right, understanding the law. Last time we talked about the continuity and the discontinuity of God's law in the older and the newer covenants. And we saw that the law can be divided into three categories: the moral, the ceremonial, or restorative, another term for the ceremonial part, as it's the one that restores us to God, shows us how our relationship is restored after we've sinned. And then the third category is the civil or the judicial, that which applies to our civil affairs, details of our society and those kinds of things. The great debate in our day is about whether the civil or the judicial laws are applicable to modern society. Far too many say no, all these things have gone. So we've got these broad Ten Commandments and we somehow apply those to our circumstances, but we're not quite sure how they apply in the details. If you remember when we talked about the distilled commandments, we saw that the summary statements, the distilled statements, like you shall not kill, you need all the other laws that show how this is to be applied and who it is to be applied by, who has the right and the authority to apply that particular law and where. Without all these other laws, these case laws, as we can call them, we don't really know how to appropriately use the law, thou shalt not kill. We're not sure what that looks like in the manifestation of life. So the problem is, as I've said, many today reject the teaching that shows how to apply the distilled commands, and in particular, they reject the judicial laws. We don't want those. We don't want them applied to our nation, and we feel that we can function pretty well without them. The modern nations are not bound by them. Scholars will teach that. Commentaries will say that. When we say that we are to presume continuity between the covenants, unless God says otherwise, so we presume everything continues as God has revealed it, unless God changes it and shows us that He has changed it. When we say that, people say that this argument is from silence. We're saying, we're assuming this. We don't find a verse that says that. We're just arguing from silence, and that's a dangerous position to argue from. But I don't believe God's word in the New Testament is silent about this. I think there's many passages we could look at that show us that this is what the New Testament shows. It's not just a silent argument saying, well, this is what we're assuming. For example, Romans 12 exhorts us not to take the law into our own hands. And all this is doing is echoing what Jesus was saying about turning the other cheek in Matthew 5:39. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. So that's what he says. Okay, so that's the context. Now, and then no personal vengeance. And then he says in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what is our responsibility when something outside of our prescribed jurisdiction to judge? What is our responsibility to do when there's something that's beyond our jurisdiction to judge in a particular way? And our responsibility is to not to be tempted to take the law into our own hands and to deal in a way that violates this principle, but in turn, God is saying we are to act in a way that blesses our enemy. That's our responsibility. We're to bless all people. We are to be kind, treat all people well, as it says in verses 20 and 21 of Romans 12. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's how we are to relate if we don't have jurisdiction. I don't have jurisdiction as heir. This is my responsibility to relate in a way to this person. Now, the chapters in the Bible were man-made, just to help convenience for us to locate verses. In chapter 13, Paul hasn't finished his thought. He's flowing straight on. As chapter 12 ends and he picks up chapter 13, our Bibles start a new section, and usually, you know, our reading stopped there the day before, and we'll pick it up tomorrow, chapter 13, and we've got this continuity is just in a shambles, and we don't remember what we even read yesterday, because today we're just picking up at chapter 13. But chapter 13 begins, God is not meaning that there's no civil justice when he says that we are not to avenge ourselves. You see, that's how many people jump to that. From Matthew 5, and also from the end of Romans 12, people will jump to the conclusion, well, we're not supposed to avenge ourselves. There, it's very clear. But if you're thinking in Paul's thought and the flow that is coming to him from the Holy Spirit, he immediately goes into chapter 13, which is the great chapter on the civil authority, and he starts to lay that out. And he says that he immediately goes on to explain the role of the civil magistrate, who Paul shows is God's avenger. You see, do not take vengeance into your own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And then he goes on to explain in this particular context who his avenger is. And he's going, now this is a civil magistrate, is my avenger, God's avenger. And so chapter 13 shows us that. God has said that vengeance is his, and in many instances the civil magistrate is the one who carries out God's vengeance in this world. So the civil magistrate is given the sword for a reason. Romans 13 clearly tells us he's been given the sword And the sword, now we're not just talking about figurative language. The sword is a picture of the right to carry out capital punishment. He can execute. It's a sword is the thing of defense for defending the nation and those things. So you've got a very purposeful thing in describing the sword. It has meaning. It has a relevance. And that's why we are to fear him. Fear him, Romans 13 tells us, because he's got the sword, which means he's allowed to use the sword. Otherwise, you're not fearing him. There's no purpose to fear him. So God gives the civil authority the power and the authority to use the sword. The civil authority is therefore our good, Romans says, to praise those who do what is right and to bring vengeance upon those who do what is evil. So whenever you're talking with somebody or hear the words good, right, evil, what's the first thing you have to say? How do you define those terms? Don't allow people to speak to you about good and evil and not define their terms. How they come to acknowledge a definition of what is evil. How do they know? And how do they know that that definition of evil is correct? So you want them to define that. How do they know their definition is true? So here in the New Testament, we clearly see that God expects the civil magistrate to encourage righteousness and exact vengeance against unrighteousness. And the Lord goes to the trouble of giving the civil authority a sword to back up his authority. So we are to fear the sword because he has the authority to execute. So now as we turn to Romans 13 to establish the fact that the civil authority has genuine authority, how is it that so many then say that God hasn't given specifics as to what the civil authority can do and can't do? They'll go to Romans 13 and say, you see, God has given the civil magistrate authority, even the sword, and then they'll say, we don't need the rest of the laws of the Bible to tell us what the boundaries are and the jurisdictions are for that civil authority, because they're just going to decide on their own what that boundary is, and we feel that that's fine. That is the position that countless, if not the most, people take in our day. Christians I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the pagans who reject God's law. I'm talking about those within the church. These people don't want God's law words spelling out the details. They rather want man to use his wisdom to do that. We don't want these oppressive, these archaic Old Testament case laws that the nation of Israel was to live by. We want to make our own laws. We want to use our own wisdom. Those laws Israel was to live by that God says would make her wise in the sight of the nations. We don't want to use those. We want those to be brushed aside. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 verses 5 and 6, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So these are the laws that most people today are saying, we don't want those. We want to come up with our own civil laws. We want to come up with our own stuff for society. We don't need that rubbish or those archaic things. And God says, no, these laws are going to make Israel wise in the sight of the nations. But Christians today would reject those laws that were to serve as Israel's wisdom and say that they were a wise and understanding people. As these pagan nations, we're going to look on Israel as they were walking in obedience to God's word, obviously. They were supposed to say, what justice, what liberty, what prosperity? How is it possible for people to live like this? And what would the Jews say? Our God has told us how we are to live in every area of life, and therefore, this is why you see these fruits. And that this little, minute nation would be called by these other nations a great nation. They would look at it and say, this is greatness. So who is to determine the responsibilities and the boundaries for the different spheres in a civil society? The boundaries for the family, the boundaries for the church, the boundaries for the state. Who can step? Who can do whatever in these realms? Who can do what and who can't do what? Those are the questions that we keep asking. Who ought to do what? Too many modern theologians, they tell us that these are not determined by God's law, but by man's sanctified wisdom. It's just rebellion, you see. It's man wants to be autonomous, and he wants to decide for himself. And so then they jump on many verses. Romans 6:14, as the, you know, we're under grace, not law. And they take those passages. They go to Galatians and they find, you know, many passages where Paul is very negative about the law. But it's in context that Paul is negative. It's always in context. He was refuting the justification by works. And so when people were using the law to that end, he condemned the law. And so they jump on those passages. I know one verse they point to, which is a clincher for them, is Galatians 2 verse 19, where Paul talks about by the law, he was delivered from the law. They say, you see, he's been delivered from the law, but they completely misunderstood what Paul's even saying there. Because it's the law that condemned Paul. It was according to the law that Jesus came and lived his life in perfection. It was according to the law that Jesus' blood is worth anything. So it was by the law I died to the law. So the judgment against Paul, because he believes in Christ, and Christ was now released. Christ rose from the dead because there was no sin in him, because he lived his life in strict obedience to the law. Therefore, the law of death could not hold him because he obeyed the law. So it was the law that released him. So by the law, I died to the law. They just take things out of, and twist them out of context. And you're thinking, how can scholars do that? They've got a prejudice. They've got an axe to grind. And it's this autonomy inside them that is rebelling against God's truth. For example, Douglas Moo, who's a highly regarded commentator and scholar, he has commentaries published by extremely sound conservative series of commentaries. For example, his commentary on Romans has just replaced John Murray's commentary on Romans in the New International Commentary of the New Testament series. So he's superseded John Murray's commentary, which is almost a travesty in my mind. That's what it's done. But that's a very good series. If you have a New International New Testament commentary, it's a very good series. He's also, Douglas Moo, he also has a couple of commentaries in the Pillar New Testament Commentary series, which is also a very solid conservative commentary series. He's a highly regarded commentator. He teaches that Christians are, and I quote him, no longer directly subject to the ruling authority of the Mosaic Law. That's in The Law, the Gospel, and the Modern Christian, page 169. He goes on to say, I see God's moral imperatives for human beings coming in various forms, through the laws of Moses for the Jewish nation, through nature and conscience for all human beings, and through the law of Christ for Christians, page 170. Now, the law of Christ, where's that defined? How is that categorized? He says, I argue that Christians are no longer directly subject to any of the Mosaic law, with only those Mosaic commandments that are reapplied to the Christians being authoritative for us. Is bestiality talked about in the New Testament? Is it condemned? Throughout the Mosaic law, morality changes radically. Throughout the Mosaic law, and you can't define incest. Oh, we'll use our wisdom to decide. I mean, just picking those two issues, thinking, how do you arrive at that conclusion? But really, that idea has permeated the church. It's this assumption that saying it's abrogated, because unless God repeats it, it is gone. So unless the New Testament mentions a law, it's no longer relevant. He takes issue with those who claim that the Mosaic law gives complete and final guidelines for the functioning of the human government. He then admits, we may, however, have to live with a situation in which we are not given such clear guidance about the form and function of government. The only alternative we have is to seek divine wisdom in translating the moral teaching of Scripture into the civil realm. That this process is subjective and that we will disagree on many points is clear, but we are not thereby absolved from the task, nor should we cease seeking the unity of mind that the Spirit can bring. End of quote. So we may have to live with a situation in which we are not given such clear guidance about the form and the function, but we to pray for wisdom so that we can translate the moral teaching of Scripture into the civil realm. Yet this is exactly what God has done for us in His law. He's taken circumstances in life and He's brought His ruling and His judgment and His explanation and His praise and His whatever to show us this is what this law means in the functioning of life. This is how it is worked out. The case laws and the judicial laws do this for us. Yet we are told that these are not wisdom, and we need to seek divine wisdom on this matter. One of Professor Moo's applications of divine wisdom to the civil realm is to support the function of the state taxing, and I quote, rich people so as to give money to poor people, page 172. So he sees that as this is his application of divine wisdom, of applying Christ's wisdom and God's moral principles to the civil realm, is that rich people should be taxed to give to poor people. This is a legitimate state function, according to Professor Moo. What is our question? If Scripture is not going to guide us with respect to the details of how we are to function in civil society, then we deserve to be oppressed by the tender mercies of the foolish. The state hasn't been given a blank check to fill in exactly as it sees fit. It can't determine what it can do or what it can regulate. It can't determine what functions it can perform. It can't determine what things it can regulate, what it can be involved in. Can it be involved in education? Should it be involved in education? Well, who knows? Let's seek divine wisdom. Should it be involved in welfare? Should it be involved in commerce? Let's seek divine wisdom on that. It can't determine how much it can be involved in any area of life. It can't say, well, no, we want a certain amount of involvement in this area. Today, the way we function, from the church through to the pagans, is the state can decide whatever it's going to get involved in, it has a legitimate reason because it is there for our good. And it can do what it wants to do. And so we've come to accept that. We've come to just assume that that's how it functions. And we say, well, that's just the way the state works in our day. It can decide what it wants to judge, and what it wants to ignore. And that's basically the final word. You see, just because something is sinful doesn't mean that the state has the authority to judge. Some things are left in God's hands to judge, and we allow him to do the judgment. But at the same time, we need to look and say, well, where has he given authority to judge? How has he shown us that, yes, the state has a right to judge here? No, it doesn't have a right to judge there. For example, in Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, we read, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Now, this is not pronouncing the death sentence, whereby the state can now take the sword and execute people who are mistreating widows and fatherless children. Now, if they were breaking the law in the way they were relating to these people, then they would fall under the law like anybody else, whether it was me treating you badly or treating a widow badly or whatever. If I'm doing something that is a violation of the clear realm that the state can judge in, that's fine. He's talking about the sword there. He's going to make your wives widows and your children fatherless. So he's speaking to the men and saying, guys, if there's not justice here done to these weak people, then your wives are going to be widows and your children are going to be fatherless. But that's not capital punishment. And people sometimes use that. They have used that verse to say, you see, those people who want the law of God, everybody's going to be executed. That's not saying execution, and I'll tell you why. Because the rest of Scripture clearly shows us that the way these terms are used is in God's judgment. Basically, what God is doing is warning these people about judgment upon the whole nation when the nation turns a blind eye to the oppression of the helpless. This is made clear by the prophets. For example, Isaiah's pronouncement of judgment upon the nation of Israel was due to the oppression of widows and the fatherless. You read that in Isaiah chapter 1. You'll see it coming out at verse 17 through 25. It comes out clearly again in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 6. It comes out, this is the judgment I'm bringing against you, as Isaiah proclaims it. He lists the reasons why judgment is coming. You see, because this is how you have functioned in your society. The psalmist in Psalm 68 in verse 5 says, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy habitation." So as God sits on his throne, that's what he's going to do. He's going to defend them. And this rests in his hands. When people turn their hearts against these things, when they take advantage of the weak, they're going to be judged. The prophets talked about God making wives, widows, and children fatherless with respect to God's divine judgment, not with respect to capital punishment. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it talk about capital punishment being, we're going to make your wife a widow. It just says, no, you're going to receive the death sentence for what you have done. This is a form of God's judgment. Even David, we see this when he prayed for God to deal with his enemies in Psalm 109, verse 9. He said, "Let their children be fatherless and his wife a widow." This is the enemies of David, which ultimately is the enemies of God. And David is praying, may this happen. God, I want you to judge. I want you to come in and defend my circumstances here. And the sword that we read there in Exodus 22 is used in prophetic utterances to refer to providential judgment, not capital punishment. As Jeremiah 12 and verse 12 says, also in talking about judgment, "The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace." God is bringing his sword, and he's coming in judgment upon them. So the state doesn't have the right to judge every sin. Some sins are left up to God's hands to judge, and it's only by bowing to God's law word that we can know where the boundaries are. If Scripture doesn't give us either precept or example for the state's involvement in some area, then it should stay out. It has no right to be involved. This goes for the family too and the church. Each are to judge within their own God-defined jurisdictions. Don't step across the boundary lines and think that you can judge in every area. The Church of Rome at one stage in its history had gotten so massive, and it was stepping way across its jurisdiction boundary lines into all other areas of life. It was more powerful than the state itself. That's always a possibility. Nobody should get that powerful, because if they stay within their God-given jurisdictions, that shouldn't happen. All the state has authority to be involved in is justice and defense, and thus less than 10% taxation would cover these responsibilities. All other things, from charity to education, are private. And if you've got a maximum taxation, which is the maximum taxation that you are taxed, is less than 10%, can you imagine the wealth that is there to be used carefully and generously by folk who already demonstrate great generosity, even in these days where they're attacked way and over above what they should, there's still generosity. But you put all the rest of that funds into a pool where it is administered and focused. And I believe that's how God has shown us in Scripture that all these things should be carried out. Land tax is immoral, the worst kind of oppression. And I believe the founding fathers of the United States knew that. You know, the Constitution starts off and it says that God has given to his creatures three unalienable rights: their life, liberty, and property. It usually says the pursuit of happiness. It means the same thing. So when you hear the pursuit of happiness, you realize that that's property. And what you've got, they realize that these are the things that make for liberty, for justice, for true freedom. And those are inalienable rights that God has given to every person. And once you've got people fighting against those rights, and property taxes is a fundamental attack and assault against that. It's a fundamental preventing of the full pursuit of happiness or the pursuit of property and owning that I believe God intended. Property taxes means that you never own property. You never truly own it, for it can be confiscated from you at any time. You can be taxed out of your home, which means there is no private ownership. Truly, if you want to talk in the biblical sense, you don't truly even own your house. There's no private ownership. You don't have it. And so that's flying in the face of God's fundamental principle of thou shalt not steal, which is, the implication is clearly private ownership. And you cannot steal from your neighbor. You must not covet his property. And so you see this great assault that has come on. And the assault is there. Property tax assaults the very core of the stability of a nation, because it's assaulting the family. It's assaulting their stability and their ability to be effective and productive. And why do we arrive at that? I mean, not from a Christian perspective, but as a nation, why do we arrive there? Because people are relying upon man's wisdom, and they're coming to their conclusions based on how they feel things could work, or what are some good ideas. And there's lots of good ideas out there. I'm not saying guys don't have good ideas. I've got those in quotation marks. And they sound very rational. They sound plausible. And I say less than 10%, because I believe in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 15, where Samuel is warning Israel about them wanting the king. And he's saying, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to take a tenth of your stuff. And he's saying, can't you see this, how oppressive this is? He's going to want 10% of your corn. He's going to want 10%. And so the 10% is the oppressive amount. So that's why I say it's got to be less than that. And if it was less than that, we would have so much more resources for being effective. So God's law is perfect and just. And thus we are to presume continuity. Presume continuity between the testaments. Only when the Lord reveals discontinuity are we to put aside anything that he has revealed. Now the book of Hebrews goes into incredible detail. Do you know what it's really dealing with there? Dealing with the whole ceremonial sacrificial system. That's what it's covering. And it goes into incredible detail to say what and why these things have changed. We are no longer going to do the temple like this. We're no longer going to do the sacrifices like this, because Christ is the one who has done it. He's fulfilled it up. And so that's why we can clearly say the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ and has been done away with. We no longer relate to God according to those things. But it takes the detail. The whole of Hebrews is basically dealing with that. And now we're to assume that when we get to these other laws that people say, no, we're no longer bound by those, but we have no scripture telling us that God just dropped them off the face of the earth. I mean, why didn't he just drop the whole bank shoot off the face of the earth and we would have known? Ceremonial, moral, everything's gone. But he goes into the detail to explain the ceremonial laws have all gone, but then he gives us no such detail about anything else. He says, no, nothing else is removed. Nothing else has changed. Now, the New Testament refines and gives many different guidelines and stuff, but it's all to be understood together. And once we're relying on God, if he wants to change something, we're relying upon him to change it, then that's well and good. We've at least got a system that can work. If this kind of detail was required with respect to our living before God, and nothing like this was said about the laws detailing what justice looks like in civil society, then is it wrong to presume that God's law is binding unless he says otherwise? That's the argument. When we come down to the case laws, when we come down to the civil laws, people say, well, it's no longer binding. And for you to presume continuity, you're arguing from silence. And I'm saying, no, we're not arguing from silence by any means. Because if God is talking about the sword to the state, we've got to say, okay, the state has authority. We're presuming there's the continuity as to its responsibilities. Justice hasn't changed. Perfection hasn't changed, which God revealed his perfection in the laws as he gave to the nation. That was to be their wisdom and the sight of the other nations. None of that has changed as far as being perfect like that. So we're not arguing from silence. And another reason we're not arguing from silence is because God thundered his law from heaven. If you thought being at Sinai was a comfortable experience, you haven't understood what was going on there in the people's hearts. He thundered it from heaven. And therefore you would expect if he's going to change something, he's going to change it with his own voice. Not leave it up to our presumption to say, well, I think we're going to change it here or there. And so it is wise and godly to expect him to clearly explain where the changes are. Unless we hear from him in Scripture to the contrary, we are to bow to his every word in Scripture.
What is it that they are standing behind?
Recently,